Of course, the reason that we are here is together. As we live together, we also worship together. There is something special, something unique about assembling on the Lord's Day and combining our voices together in praise to the Lord. And as we begin, we remember our help is in the name of the Lord.
Who made heaven and earth.
Our scriptural call is from Psalm 36. Transgression speaks to the wicked deep in his heart. There is no fear of God before his eyes. For he flatters himself in his own eyes that his iniquity cannot be found out and hated. The words of his mouth are trouble and deceit. He has ceased to act wisely and do good. He plots trouble while on his bed. He sets himself in a way that is not good. He does not reject evil. Your steadfast love, O Lord, extends to the heavens, your faithfulness to the clouds. Your righteousness is like the mountains of God. Your judgments are like the great deep. Man and beast you save, O Lord. How precious is your steadfast love, O God. The children of mankind take refuge in the shadow of your wings. They feast on the abundance of your house. You give them drink from the river of your delights. For with you is the fountain of life. In your light do we see light. And let's pray. Our Father in heaven, thank you for assembling us before you again. You are the one who gives us faith. You are the one who is the focus of our faith. You are the one who gives us a feast. You are the one who is the reason for our delights. Your love is your glory. It is our good. It stretches out like the clouds. Many men, of course, flatter themselves in their evil and corrupt hearts. Let us instead be those who trust you, not be like them. Lift up our hearts. Remind us again of your love and righteousness. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. A word came to me while we were singing that the Martins have 13 grandchildren. It was not a word from the Lord. It was from Jim. He texted me to say that was 13. Generations, fruitfulness, those who are being taught and raised to love the Lord. That is something to praise the Lord for. Charles Spurgeon once said that illustrations are like windows. They let light into the understanding. I'd also like to add to that that windows, like illustrations, are easier to throw bricks through, meaning that illustrations at some point do break down. But one of our favorite illustrations that we have been using since the beginning of TEC is actually part of the reason that our logo in its two different iterations has been what it is regarding church priorities and the illustration of a trellis and vine. There's actually a book by that name, The Trellis and the Vine. We embrace it. The church is the Christians, is the living part, is the vine. The programs, the activities, the schedule, that's the trellis for the church. There's a living part and a non-living part, and the non-living part is supposed to be on behalf of the living part. Trellis is helpful as it serves the growth and health and fruitfulness of the vine. Trellis is a distraction when it takes all of the energy, when it has all of the focus, and actually it's possible in the worst case that such a kind of focus on trellis could actually damage the vine. Buying and owning our own building in this illustration is not really the trellis. It's more like the plot of land for the garden, or maybe more like the wall that the trellis is leaning on. Again, illustrations break down at some point. But nevertheless, the idea still is the same. Especially during the days of preparation and the early days of transplanting, it's easy to imagine how the vine itself could be neglected. The important parts, the living parts, the soul parts of the church. We don't want that to happen. There's no reason to throw out all the things that we've learned. If Jesus is Lord of it, then he cares about it. And if he cares about it, then we can care about it, which means that Jesus is Lord of loans and lighting. He is Lord of parking lots and pews or theater seats and paint colors. He is Lord of sidewalks that the city requires and sprinkler systems that the city requires that cover every square inch. Jesus is Lord of those things. There should be a way for us to care about them and steward them that is appropriate. But Jesus is head of the body. His provisions are for the building up of the body, and he has arranged the body so that it should build itself up in love. It is not an either or. It is a which is master. The Sabbath was made for man, not man for the Sabbath. Home improvement projects are intended to be for the people, not the property value per se. So let us not lose sight of what the trellis and where the trellis is placed. Let us not lose sight of what the trellis is for, which is one another. It is for sake of each other. It is for sake of the body. It is for sake of the vine. So for as much as we're not throwing away the lessons about stewardship and honoring Jesus as Lord with the stuff in front of us. It's not just sitting in a corner by ourselves thinking good thoughts about heaven. It is actually work, but the reason for the work is the glory of the Lord and for the building up of one another. This is not as explicit of a exhortation to confession maybe as even last Lord's Day. But it does remind us to be examining our priorities and what we get focused on. And ideally that is for sake of building up the body. If you're finding that you're more focused on self or stuff rather than seeing your opportunity to steward to build up the body, then perhaps you need to confess that to the Lord. If there are other things that are clogging up the system, if there are other sins that you know you need to make right, then now's the time to confess those. Remember the forgiveness that he offers us in his Son. As usual, you are invited, if you desire and are able, to kneel in humble confession, and then I'll pray for us corporately in a minute or so. Let's pray. Father, thank you for teaching us your ways, for growing us up and growing us together. We are not the same due to your grace. And yet also we are still tempted and sometimes do still sin in the same ways. We confess that we do not always walk by faith. At other times our faith fails to walk, fails to work. We live by sight or we fail to give thanks and steward what is in sight. Thank you for your grace though and your word that grow us in living to righteousness. Doing what we do in the name of the Lord Jesus. This is because we are freed from the guilt of our sin through the work of your Son. We give you thanks for that forgiveness. Lord, we desire that understanding of forgiveness for those who are around us, those who only have a portion in this life. They are satisfied or try to convince themselves at least that they are satisfied in the treasures of this world. And while you give rain and sun to them, you give daughters and sons to some of them, yet their anxious hearts seek after many of these things as idols, and the good is out of place and destroys them. Grant repentance, give faith in your Son, reconcile men to yourself in Jesus. We thank you for the sacrifice that he has made for our sins. We are thankful for the death and life of Christ on our behalf. And we pray this all in his name. Amen. You are invited to stand, and the reminder of his carrying, taking on himself our sins from 1 Peter chapter 2. He himself bore our sins in his body on the tree, that we might die to sin and live to righteousness. For by his wounds you have been healed, for you were straying like sheep, but have now returned to the shepherd and overseer of your souls. We have been transformed into a new way of life, to live for righteousness. We have been forgiven because he's taken our penalty. We have been changed to love him and worship him. And this is an opportunity for us to worship him in righteousness. So let's keep doing that together.
Today's scripture reading is Romans 6, 1 through 4. Romans 6, 1 through 4. What shall we say then? Are we to continue in sin that grace may abound? By no means. How can we who died to sin still live in it? Do you not know that all of us who have been baptized into Christ Jesus were baptized into his death? We were buried, therefore, with him by baptism into death, in order that, just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, we too might walk in the newness of life.
Father, thank you for your word, which is what provides us that vision, and for your Spirit, who illuminates the truth of your word to us, that we might know you. I ask that even again you would give us a clearer and even closer hold on the glory of your grace. We give you thanks for your word, for your Son, your kindness to us in him, and I pray in Jesus' name, amen. Have we made the point that grace is great and greater than all our unrighteousness and self-righteousness? Grace is greater. The gospel of grace is God's power to salvation for all who believe. Christ alone shows the glory of divine love in grace. His love among men by dying for sinful men. The grace part is that they don't deserve it. Christ alone is our righteousness. Christ alone is our access to God. He is our mediator of peace with God. All of these things from Romans chapter 5. Through the grace of Christ, then we rejoice in God. At least Romans 5 verse 11, we rejoice because we've been justified by faith and have peace with God. We can rejoice even in our trials. We rejoice in God himself because of his grace to us. Christ has redeemed us from our guilt in Adam. We lost everything in Adam. Life in Adam is full of vanity and striving after wind, and then you die. That is the message of Ecclesiastes, and though Solomon doesn't put it onto Adam's shoulders explicitly, it's all because of Adam. Vanity, striving after wind, and then you die. In Adam, we were separated from fellowship with our Creator. In Adam, we lost our confidence to come before the Lord of majesty and glory. In Adam, we lost a clear conscience. In Adam, we lost life. We have a kind of life, but it's a life being dead, being spiritually dead while physically alive. And yet in Christ, and in Christ alone, our hope is found. In Christ alone is our righteousness, our reconciliation for all those who had been disfellowshipped, who were out of their lane in terms of having access to God. In Christ is our access to the throne of grace. In Christ is a peace with God through justification. In Christ, we are dead to the sin that killed us. By doing nothing on their own. Those who mourn are comforted. It's by grace. By doing nothing on their own, those who are poor in spirit are actually made heirs of life, heirs of God's kingdom. The only condition is faith, which, according to Ephesians chapter 2, verses 8 and 9, faith itself is a gift of God. You can do nothing to earn your salvation. You can do no thing to lose your salvation. You do not even need to be able to define sola fide in order to be saved. Sola fide is the truth that says you don't even have to be able to define that particular truth in that way. You just have to believe. By believing in Christ, we are given God's grace and we are reconciled to Him, and we have the hope of reigning in eternal life. If that gets close to making you uncomfortable, well, that is grace. What do you mean there's no thing a person can do to be saved? What do you mean there's no thing a person can do to lose their salvation? Well, if it's by faith alone, if it's by grace alone, then there's no thing. It's all Christ, which we're connected to Christ by faith. All it would take is a prayer of faith by God's grace, and Putin goes to heaven. All it takes is a prayer in faith by God's grace, and Biden has been given the mind of Christ. These are not things that have happened. I'm saying these are things that are no match for grace. Any abuser, no matter how wicked, how long, of what nature, can be absolved before God's judgment throne by grace. Your spouse, the people close to you, those who annoy you the most because of their sin, it's forgiven by grace. That's how powerful grace is. It is then, according to some, unfair. And it is, if not unfair, useless. If it's not unfair, it's useless. If it's not unfair in the way that argument is given, then it's not actually grace. Where atrocities against the infinite, holy excellence of God abound, where atrocities against His standard abound, where sin increases, grace abounds even more. And God delights to show His grace. How different it would be if we had other stories to read about a God who had grace but was super stingy with it. A God who had an attribute of grace, but He only let it come out in the year of Jubilee. One out of every 49 years you got grace. One out of every millennial activity, whatever it is. One, in a story, God could even have grace, but not be the God who delights to show off His grace. Our God delights in His grace and in showing it off. And sin is no match for grace. Sin stands the same chance of survival as a withered leaf on the surface of the sun. Sin is swallowed up. It is consumed by God's grace. Grace swallows up our guilt. It swallows up our penalty. It gives us life. I am laboring and lingering on this grace for a few reasons. Most importantly, I know that there are some who are listening right at the moment who do not own this grace by faith. We don't meet as an assembly in order to attract unbelievers and make it all about evangelism, and nevertheless, the gospel as it should be proclaimed and even is proclaimed throughout our service is a message that says it must to you be more than an idea. Being able to describe it, being able to even find a verse in the Bible about it, quoting John 3:16 to someone else is not enough if the grace of God is not the balm that is applied to the broken, sinful, guilty heart that is yours. And we are either represented by Adam and dead in him, or we are represented by Christ and before God are accounted as righteous. Those are our only options. And so I am laboring over grace to say, not only is grace glorious, but grace is available. Come to Christ, get his grace. A second reason that I am lingering on the goodness and glory of grace is because even for many who are true believers, they believe but have unbelief when it comes to some of the application. They believe, but they are still telling themselves at times that their sin, especially sin in their past, is worse than God's grace. That it can't actually mean full peace with God. That it can't actually mean a cleansed conscience. You believe, you still have some unbelief, and this grace is greater than all your sin too. So accept it, live in it. The other reason I am elaborating on grace is because as great as grace is for granting forgiveness, I have really tried to celebrate the fullness, the depth of grace for forgiveness. As great as grace is for our forgiveness, great is that grace for our obedience. And that's a significant change in subject from where we have been for at least a couple chapters worth of Paul's letter to the Romans. I am elaborating on grace not only to celebrate and rejoice in its forgiving power, but in its power to enable our obedience. Grace delivers from condemnation, and grace delivers us amidst temptation. I use the illustration of how when sin increases, grace abounds all the more of if you had a cardboard match and a 5-gallon bucket of water, if you had a box of wood matches, it'd be the ocean. But the ocean not only douses the fire, it soaks the box. It changes the nature of the box. And so grace is a nature changer as well. Now, good old Yankee know-how. American entrepreneurship has turned the gospel of grace into its lowest common denominator. We have turned the gospel not just into a few bullet points, we've turned it into a tweet level thing. It's not just an elevator pitch, it's a step. It's a pitch you can make one step in that amount of time. A lowest common denominator sort of approach. The American church has gotten good at narrowing grace down to just pray the prayer and ask Jesus into your heart. And fine. Like, that maybe is an okay start. But what if we instead said, pray that our hearts would be buried with Jesus in his death and raised to walk in newness of life? When we pray to ask Jesus into our hearts, which is arguably not even good terminology based off of any examples we're given in the New Testament, there's a, as you have received Christ Jesus the Lord, so walk in him in Colossians chapter 2. But that's the closest that you get to ask him into your heart. Whatever. What we need to do is get united to him, not him in us. We need to get us in him, in his death and in his resurrection. And that changes things. Evangelism that doesn't lead to holiness, evangelism that doesn't anticipate the inevitable obedience, could be summarized with the word conversion rather than making disciples. A lot of you have, you know, different church experience, but I have regularly thought that one of the concerns with Mark Driscoll's ministry is that he didn't call people to holy living. He did tell them that forgiveness was available in Jesus. I do think, like, God has spoken through the mouth of a donkey before to give revelation, so it goes up from there, right? So obviously people can be saved asking Jesus into their heart, saved by faith alone. But that is a misunderstanding if that is all that is involved in grace. Forgiveness is amazing. Forgiveness is not the finish. In Driscoll's life, as just an example, in his ministry of not really shepherding people into holiness was evident in his own life. That's part of what has led to public problems, is that in his own life as a disciple, he wasn't pursuing obvious sanctification and holiness. So why would he be seeking to bring sheep along in doing the same thing? That's just an example. The Great Commission isn't about getting others to pray the prayer. It is about helping, teaching others to identify with the triune God and then learning to follow everything that Jesus said to do. It begins with grace and actually continues by grace. It's all of grace. We have been talking about the doctrine of justification. Without justification by faith, there's no peace with God. But without sanctification, there's no proof of justification, at least from the horizontal perspective. There is no proof of justification in a person's life. There's no evidence of faith apart from their walk in newness of life. Paul is going to answer some of the abuses, the abounding abuses of grace in Romans 6 and 7. Paul's grace is not a cheap grace. Maybe you've heard that phrase used before. Cheap gives the idea that it didn't cost God very much to give the grace. Probably a better pejorative, if there can be a better pejorative, a better bad description, would be powerless or ineffective grace. The grace that God gives that forgives is a grace that is full of power, full of God's strength. So grace abounds when sin increases in more than one way. Grace abounds to unite us to spiritual realities and then to remind us of those spiritual realities and empower us to live in our spiritual identity. We live as those dead to sin. If you love grace, stop sinning. If you love grace, there is forgiveness for any of your sins. And as much as that grace abounds, stop sinning. Because that's not who you are by grace. Which is the point, especially of Romans 6, and in a different way, a different angle in Romans 7. So, me saying, so stop sinning. If that makes you uncomfortable, that's also grace. So, well, that could get abused. That could become legalistic. That could become focused on works and external things. You're right. That can get abused, just like it can get abused that what you do doesn't matter at all, because it's all about God's grace. And the more you sin, the more God would get glory by giving His grace to cover that sin. So, all kinds of ways to mess it up. There are abounding abuses. But what Paul says is that grace forgives, grace then makes us new creations who get to live differently. Grace does not change us so that God will justify us. But those whom He justifies, He then, by grace, works on and changes. We see that in three different parts in Romans 6, 1 through 4. The abusive questioning, which is not because question is bad, but the way and the angle that the question is asked is clearly trying to torture this theology. The flesh loves to torture truth, to torture theology, and these questions that come out of what Paul just said belong with that. This is questions about grace asked and answered very obviously. Look at verse 1 and the first part of verse 2. What shall we say then? Are we to continue in sin that grace may abound? The ESV translates it as, by no means. Okay, is it true that where sin increases, grace abounds all the more? Is that true? Well, that was the previous sentence, so yes, that is true. Is 110% true? It's 100% and more true. Romans chapter 5, verses 20 and 21 are one sentence. They are the immediately preceding sentence. And in the middle of that sentence, Paul explicitly says, where sin increased, grace abounds all the more. That is true. It also seems that, as glorious as grace is, so is the tendency for some junior high student to purposefully misunderstand it. I'm not actually mad at junior hires. I have one living in my house. I have been one before. That's just the stage at which you like to question all the things. So, well, let's take this greatness of grace out for a spin. If God is being honored by showing His grace, and that grace covers more sin, then shouldn't we just keep on sinning, or maybe even sin some more, so that God gets more glory? God would then be more glorified by my more sinning, so that then He has to show me more grace. Undoubtedly, Paul had run into this kind of theological mashing and munging and questioning before. The truth is true that grace is greater than sin. Grace always scales to cover sin, no matter how much sin there is. The blanket is never short. The blanket always covers the whole way, so God be praised when more grace is shown. But it is not true that grace gives us a cover to keep on sinning. That is the misstep. It is not true that grace only is external to us, like a blanket, like a cover. In fact, in some ways, grace is not like a blanket as much as it is like new blood. More on that as the paragraph continues. Grace is, according to Paul's obvious answer to this question, grace is obviously not given as a way we can excuse our sin. Different translations, ESV has by no means, New American Standard has may it never be, the New English Translation says absolutely not, the good old King James is a bad translation but gets the point across, God forbid. Why would you want to keep sinning? You wouldn't, even if you wanted to argue about it. You wouldn't want to keep sinning based off of the spiritual realities, which are next in the passage. The second part of verse 2 through verse 3 is continuing to talk about grace, but now, rather than asked and answering a question about grace, this is, by grace we were dead and buried. Even though the word grace isn't repeated, grace is the instrument, God's instrument toward us in completely changing our spiritual reality and identity. Look at the second part of verse 2. How can we who died to sin still live in it? Do you not know that all of us who have been baptized into Christ were baptized into his death? Prepositions are such a blessing, people. Prepositions, I tell my language students, are anything that a squirrel can do with an acorn and a tree. Can put it by the tree, in the tree, on the tree, under the tree, take it around the tree, throw it through the tree. These are the kinds of prepositions that are found. They're the little teeny words that end up making a phrase. Prepositions give us all kind of clarification on action or on a person. Here, the prepositions are really important. In Ephesians chapter 2, verse 1, Paul says, we are dead in sin. Maybe that's like a sphere or a realm of our existence. We are dead in sin. We're not dead in body in Ephesians chapter 2. Otherwise, you couldn't even hear that message. We are spiritually dead. We're in a realm of deadness. We are dead in sin. But in Christ, who died for sin, we are dead, according to Romans chapter 6, verse 2, we are now dead to sin. In sin, to sin, are completely different worlds. Dead in sin, dead to sin, are completely different masters, are completely different reigns. We are dead in Adam. We are alive in Christ. When we are alive in Christ, we are dead to sin. Sin's reign is over. The focus, clearly, is on the death part. We who died. This is describing a thing of the past. We have been baptized into his death. If you keep reading through verse 13, almost every verse uses the word dead or death or died, or it talks about a way that it happened. Death is valuable here in Romans chapter 6. The good in Good Friday belongs with his propitiation, his atonement for our sin, his sacrifice for our sin, but the good in Good Friday also belongs with then our position to sin. When Christ died, we died. When Adam sinned, we sinned. When Christ died, we died. And Paul doesn't argue for it, he argues from it. He argues from this reality. The picture of this reality is baptism. It's almost a surprising time to bring up the ordinance or sacrament of baptism, at least at this point in the letter. But Paul is pointing out that when we think about how great grace is, we should be thinking about our baptism. When we think about why we should not sin, when we think about grace and we think about not continuing in sin because of grace, we are to think about baptism. Baptism isn't the end. It belongs with the beginning of our life as disciples, which even in the Great Commission, Matthew 28, verse 19, make disciples, baptizing them in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe everything that I've commanded. There is the identity, the profession, the acknowledgement of commitment to Christ, and in that initial commitment, then an ongoing desire to be his disciple and learn his ways. Paul cannot mean that there is magical powers in the water. He cannot mean that there is guaranteed grace when you get wet. There are some who teach what is called baptismal regeneration, which is when you are baptized in the water, that is the effective power of God to grant regeneration, to grant salvation. But Paul has been laboring to talk about how we are saved by faith. We are not saved by baptism. But by faith, when we are baptized, we are reminded of our death in Jesus when he died. John Calvin said, "Whatever the Lord offers by the visible symbol is confirmed and ratified by their faith." So it is a faith issue, but by faith, we remember our baptism and remember its realities. It pictures our being dead and buried with Christ. When I am talking to especially young people and I ask them if they know what baptism is a picture of, I almost always make my little same Pictionary gesture. It's a picture of being buried and raised. It is a picture of the grave and then new life. Baptism shows us being dead and buried with Christ. That's how dead we are in him. How dead was he? He was dead and buried. How dead are we to sin? We are dead and buried to sin. When he died, we died with him. And this is intended to be something that we remember as a weapon in our sanctification. It is intended to be an opportunity for us to obey when we are tempted to sin, even thinking possibly that grace may abound. There's even more explicit instructions about knowing this to be the case, reckoning ourselves to be dead to sin in some of the verses to follow. Right now, he's just stating the case, stating the point. By grace, we are dead and buried to sin. Which leads to verse 4. By grace, we are up and running. Now, the imagery that Paul uses is walking, but I'm not thinking about speed per se. I'm thinking about grace as the energy, as the power, as the strength for running our obedience, on which our obedience runs. The death we died in Christ is determinative, but like Christ, we are no longer dead. Verse 4. We were buried, therefore, with him by baptism into death, in order that, just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, we too might walk in newness of life. He repeats the idea of death. So I say death is determinative. When I'm counseling someone, discipling someone, and they say, "I can't possibly be expected to obey in this way." Well, are you dead and buried to sin or not? That's not my higher standard. That is my reading the verse that talks about the spiritual reality. Dead to sin. Not sick towards sin. Dead towards sin. But death is more than just a part of the sequence. It has a purpose in our salvation. Baptism is both the burial and then the resurrection. The Father raised Christ by his glory, which is sort of an interesting description of it. You'd think maybe that the Father raised the Son by his power. The Father raised the Son by his strength. Those would be fine words. But here it's by the doxa. The actual form is doxase. The Father, by his doxa, by his glory, raises the Son to new life. And in Christ, we too raise then to new life. The death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus is a weekend full of glory. In John chapter 12, when some Greeks come and they want to see Jesus, Jesus doesn't really answer whether he wants to see them or not. He's talking to his disciples. But when they come, they want to see his glory. Jesus says, "Now is the hour for the Son of Man to be glorified." And what hour was it when he was talking about his glory? We know that for sure because his illustration in the very next verse is about how a seed needs to be buried in order for it to grow much fruit. The Son knew that the hour of his glory was the hour of his sacrifice and his death. And the Father knew that the hour of glory was also different hour, same hour, altogether the hour. The Father, by glory, raised the Son. The Son died for sake of glory. The Son was raised for sake of glory. And it is that same glory. It is the same excellencies of God. It is the same majesty of God that is at work in his people. So the same people that he is covering all of their sin by his grace are the people that by his glory he is raising to walk in newness of life. To walk is an illustration, an analogy of our conduct, our behavior, our daily going about. We are given a newness of life. We walk in newness, a new character, extraordinary kind of character, and it is up and running by grace. New life. Is this a tension of grace? So is this just like the left hand of grace, so to speak, that forgives us, and then the right hand of grace that makes us obedient? These two different hands of grace, and they're just in tension all the time? I don't think so. To separate these elements of grace is not accurate. It's the same grace. It's the same grace that forgives, that then enables the obedience. So, Christian, what should you expect in terms of your own obedience and sanctification? What should you expect when you bring God your sin? You should expect that his grace is greater than all your sin. What should you expect when it comes to a decision to sin or not? You should expect his grace for sake of your obedience, so that you would present your members, your bodies, not as instruments to unrighteousness, but as instruments to righteousness. A few more verses in Romans chapter 6, we'll see that. I have been a part of a lot of conversations, especially, you have to be careful when you name your church or your ministry something grace. Because if then you have any kind of standards, you inevitably hear people say, you know, you're confronting someone else who's gone off the reservation, and they say, well, there's no grace at Grace. And is it possible to totally just be a jerk and be judgmental about yourself or towards someone else that you care about? I mean, hello. Yes, that is possible. But grace has in it the realities of our obedience. There is an expectation that we don't just keep sinning to get it covered. When someone says there's no grace at grace, we might say, then there's no grace in your understanding of grace. The grace in grace is meant to emphasize that the grace part needs an accurate definition, which is not only the covering, it is the transforming. So, are you feeling guilty about feeling guilty? Get grace. Christ died. Are you stuck thinking you're stuck in sin? Oh, I could never change that. Oh, I could never change that perspective or that attitude or deal with that sort of struggle. I can't do that. It's too deep. Get grace. You died in Christ by grace. Feeling guilty? Get grace, Christ died. Feeling stuck? Get grace, you died in Christ. The battle of sanctification is a battle of faith in the gospel, to believe the realities of our baptism. Dead to sin's penalty and dead to sin's power, and alive with Christ, walking in newness of life. To the Galatians, Paul said it like this: for as many of you as were baptized into Christ have put on Christ. You keep wearing Him. You keep living in Him. So we have Romans 6 to help us with this. Interestingly enough, the abuses of a sort of cheap grace that Paul answers in chapter 6 are going to swing back over to abuses about how this is just legalistic. By chapter 7, he'll have to come to try to deal with those disagreements and arguments as well. But the grace in grace is both. Doing depends on this doctrine, and the doctrine, every believer here, this doctrine is real for you. If you are a believer in Jesus Christ, then you are dead to sin and raised to walk in newness of life. That is immersion ministry. It's better than immersion therapy. It is immersion ministry. That baptism, as you remember it, reminds you of your spiritual union with Christ, dead to sin, alive to God, walking in newness of life. And that is the expectation. That's the standard that grace brings with it from the inside out. And that is really good. You want to keep coming up with reasons to add on to your guilt? No. You want to live in holiness. And as we seek to present every person complete in Christ, that is a work only by faith through grace. And grace is great. Let me pray. Father, thank you for these reminders. Maybe for some, these are words of an invitation to come to your Son. We ask that your Spirit would be pulling them, drawing them to an understanding of the truth, opening their eyes, granting them faith. For those of us who already have been given faith, we ask that you would help us to then walk in the works as your creations, which you've prepared beforehand for us, remembering even how we got transferred into this new life, that we are dead to sin's reign, and we are under the reign of your Son, and it is a reign of grace. Thank you for Him, for our justification and even our sanctification and promised glorification in Him. I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. All right, you are invited to stand. We'll ask those who are going to lead us in our worship and song to come forward. We're going to sing Psalm 92. It's good to thank the Lord. While we sing the psalm, we'll have our corporate offering brought forward. We'll say thanks to Him in that tangible offering way as well. And then we'll take our time around the Lord's table after that. You may be seated. Obviously, the gospel is the good news about one man. We are seeking to exalt the name of Christ. But in that one of Christ are many. We have e pluribus unum, out of many one, but in this case it's more in uno multis, in one many. There's not that Latin phrase printed on anything, but for sake of translating it into another language, in one many. The lead in the story is that in the death of Christ, many died. Here it is from Paul in 2 Corinthians chapter 5. One has died for all. Therefore, all died. And he died for all that those who live might no longer live for themselves, but for him who for their sake died and was raised. In those two short verses, we have historical facts. They actually are the historical bookends. One has died, one was raised. Front and end. We also get the sacrificial importance in this phrase that he died for all and repeated then for their sake. We get the spiritual union that when he died, all have died. We get the saving consequence that those who live, and we get this new life. They no longer live for themselves, but for him who died for them. The newness is reiterated a couple verses later. Therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. The old has passed away. Behold, the new has come. So we are, as his people, baptized into his death. And as often as we eat the bread and drink the cup, we are proclaiming the Lord's death. But when you think about our eating and drinking today as proclaiming the Lord's death, also think about your own death in him, in one, the many. When he died, we also died. We died to sin. This means we have every reason to think of our union with him in death when we have communion with him together in life. We can't think about his death without ours, and we rejoice that the bread and the wine were given for our newness of life and our new walk. We are new creations in him because in one, we the many died. That is a reason to rejoice. That is a reason to give thanks. That's a reason for us to continue to obey all that he has said when we leave from worshiping together. Christians, you are all union walkers. That's different than the union workers. You are union walkers. You are united to Christ. So when you walk, it is no longer you who live, but Christ who lives in you, according to Paul's letter to the Galatians. You've been crucified with Christ, buried with him in baptism, in which you were also raised with him. So this means you have been forgiven. And even this forgiveness is in order that you would go and bear fruit for him. Romans chapter 7, verse 4 describes that explicitly. So believe and bear fruit in keeping with your baptism. Bear fruit in keeping with your baptism. Now may our Lord Jesus Christ himself and God our Father, who loved us and gave us eternal comfort through and good hope through grace, comfort your hearts and establish them in every good work and word. Amen.